Right, brethren, we're continuing with our lengthening series on looking at the nature of God and the nature of His Word, the Bible. We're several weeks into this series now, and we've said in the past that, you know, some people seem to see two gods when they look at Scripture, and in fact they see Scripture itself, the Bible, as being more or less split into two quite different parts. They see a rather harsh God of wrath of the Old Testament. The Bible they see as an Old Testament full of legalism, this God of wrath, war and so on, whereas in the New Testament it's all about love and grace and Jesus meek and mild. But we've been trying to make the point that really there is only one God. I'm thinking of the Father and the Lord Jesus, by the way, not just one sort of being, but one God. And of course the Bible is one message, one book. There is a unity throughout. But then last week we started to look at the laws of God. You know, if God is the same throughout the Scriptures, He's the God of love and mercy, who is disposed to show favor, and the Bible is one message, and that's what we've been saying, well, what do we do about the laws that we see in the Old Testament? Do all of God's laws apply to us? That, I believe, is the title of last week's message. And if not, why not? What has changed? Or should we keep everything that we see in the Old Testament? You know, we claim to keep the Holy Sabbath and the holy days, and we follow the regimen of clean and unclean meats because they're commanded in the Bible. Yet we don't generally wear tassels on our garments. Also, we might be wearing garments made of mixed fibers. And there's a law against that, isn't there? We may plant more than one seed in our gardens and do similar things that are not allowed in Scripture. So, are we picking and choosing? Are we cherry-picking? Are these arbitrary decisions? A few years ago, Mr. Joseph Dikach and the then Worldwide Church of God accused people like us of picking and choosing what we wanted. But like a menu, I'll have that one there and two of those, but I don't want that one there. Because he would say things like, well, if you insist on keeping the Sabbath and holy days, but wear garments of mixed fibers, you've got to accept it all. You can't just pick and choose. So you should really, in our view, dismiss it all. Which is, of course, what they've done. So we're starting to look at some of these laws, a selection of them at least, to see what we should definitely be doing and what, if anything, no longer applies to us. And if we think things don't apply, are we happy we've got sound biblical reasons? Or are we just following what people said before us? Because that's always potentially dangerous. And in laying the foundation, one of the key points we said was to remember that in Old Testament times, if I use that expression, God was dealing with, in the main, unconverted, stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious people who continually pursued other gods and copied other religions. That's why we see God's wrath mentioned so frequently in the Old Testament. The people were always provoking Him. God was reluctant, of course, to take action, but He would, as necessary, from time to time. But in the New Testament, well, God's dealing primarily with converted, Spirit-begotten individuals. It's not that God has changed at all, but His audience has changed somewhat, and God adapts His methods and principles to the people He's working with. Like we said last week, you know, a math professor would adopt a different style, different message to a five-year-old audience than to those who were perhaps college-age students. And so God has to adapt to the people He's dealing with. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. We were here last week. But this is a basic foundational principle. Helps us to understand why, although God is the same, why He deals somewhat differently with people in the Old Testament times who were carnal, rebellious, stubborn, and why, although he is the same, he deals slightly differently with those in the New Testament period. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Of course, quoting from the Old Testament, which we do need to do because the Old Testament is extremely valuable for us. Verse 10, for although these things have not entered into man's heart naturally, it says God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. You won't naturally understand these things, but God's Spirit does give us understanding clearly if we have God's Spirit. Carrying on, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And Mr. Armstrong used to explain that as being, well, you know, the spirit in man gives man his intellect, his ability to understand maths and physics and chemistry and astronomy and biology by the spirit in man. I think Mr. Armstrong would say if you took a chimpanzee, or a dolphin or an elephant, their brains physically are very much the same as a human brain. Yet there's no chimpanzee that can do advanced calculus or spherical trigonometry or do a heart transplant. But man can do these things because of the spirit in man. The spirit in man gives man his fantastic intellectual creative ability. And of course, you know, human beings have that spirit. But not all human beings have God's spirit. So carrying on, it says, even so, no one knows the things of God or understands the things of God except, you know, by the means of the Spirit of God. Now we, believers, have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know or understand the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we, Paul says, also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So Paul didn't use, you know, human wisdom, he used revelation. He used God's Spirit to compare one spiritual truth with another and so on. Verse 14, but, he says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually evaluated. So verse 14 says quite plainly, the natural man, and that would have been the nations of the Old Testament, the natural man with his natural mind, even with an IQ of 130, 140, 160, a natural mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness. They make no sense. They are ridiculous to a natural man. He cannot receive them because they are spiritually understood. And that's what the position was of the people of Old Testament times. Israel, Judah, Assyria, Babylon. They couldn't understand the deep things of God. They could barely understand the very basics of God. They were a carnal, natural people, and God could only deal with them at the natural level. But you and I, you know, New Testament believers, well, God can deal with us at a much more mature spiritual level. We saw last week also how people's hearts in the Old Testament had grown dull. One scripture said their eyes were closed. Their ears were hard of hearing. You know, God just could not reach them, other than with the most basic level information. You know, it's five-year-old stuff. That's all God could do. And we saw also last week that not all laws given to carnal Old Testament Israel were equal in value, equal in importance, of the same duration or longevity. I think we'd all recognize that a commandment to not commit murder is somewhat more important than avoiding bacon in your sandwich when you go to the deli. One is a sort of life and death, and one is like, well, ultimately not a big deal. And it may help a little to think of God's laws as falling to several categories. I'm not saying this is a perfect division. It's just a sort of, you know, aid memoir, a rule of thumb, just an idea. But you could think of them being in several categories. One would be God's eternal moral law, the law that defines righteousness, you know, what's good and evil. That, I will suggest, is eternal. It's to do with morality, the way that all human beings live, the way that's fully pleasing to God that He wants us to live. God's eternal moral law. Then there are some laws which are the civil laws of the nation of Israel. Then, and today we'll focus more on this next part, there are the temple laws, including the sacrifices and the priesthood. Then there are laws that God said Himself were not good, and they were temporary. And then there are some laws which are physical reminders, again temporary in nature. But God's moral law, this is the one that some people get hung up on, has to be seen as applying forever. Look at Matthew 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19. This is the rich young ruler who came to Jesus with a quite important question. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" That's quite a good question. How can I live forever? How do I enter the kingdom and enjoy a wonderful life forever and ever and ever? And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And I think most of us probably accept this is true and right and proper. Some people don't seem to see that, but I think we all do. And he said to him, "Which ones?" Because in his day there were lots of commandments. There were God's moral law. There were also the sacrificial laws and ceremonial laws and civil laws. And on top of that, the rabbis, the Pharisees had enacted hundreds of other laws. How far you could walk on the Sabbath, how much you could pick up on the Sabbath, a whole bunch of rules and regulations which made life a real burden. So the young man says, "Which ones?" There's tons of them. And he said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself," which rather summarizes them. And so that was the message to the young man, that keep these laws, which we can see are in fact the Ten Commandments. Or some people prefer the Ten Suggestions, but they're not. They are Ten Commandments, and they apply to all people, all time, everywhere. They are intrinsically good, aren't they? I mean, virtually no one disputes any of the Ten Commandments other than, of course, numeral four, the Sabbath. That's the one that a lot of people think, well, nine of these are perfectly okay, but not that one. But really, any nation that was able to live without stealing, or where there was never any murders, nobody ever bore false testimony, that would be a wonderful, wonderful nation to live in. So these laws, God's moral law, if you want to use that term, fantastic, great, produces real joy, real happiness. And Paul referred to that in Romans 7, not turning there, as the law being holy and just and good. And again, I think few people would disagree with that. God has always wanted His people, in fact all people, to live by these commandments. It's the best way to live. Provides the maximum peace of mind and happiness if we live that way. Now we know in the Old Testament times that very few people had access on a daily basis to scriptures, because actually there weren't any. And there were no bookshops and no internet. You couldn't Google the book of Malachi, you couldn't Google the book of Isaiah, not like us today. So one temporary law we looked at last week was a command to wear tassels or fringes and possibly phylacteries, those little leather boxes that the Jews today wear on their arm or on their forehead, containing some, you know, parchments with a few scriptures. Now, we saw last week there's nothing holy in just wearing these items. The Jews today, the ones who wear them, are sometimes, you might think, almost a bit superstitious, as if wearing a blue tassel made God bless you more. But the tassels, and if they were phylacteries, were just a physical tool to remind Israel of the moral law that they should live by and the need to keep it. Look at Numbers 15 and verse 37. This is more or less, I think, where we got last week. Numbers 15 and 37. And here we read, again, Jehovah spoke to Moses. So this is God speaking. If this was a red letter type Bible, these words would be in red letters. This was the one who ultimately, we believe, became the Lord Jesus when he was born physically on the earth. And he's talking to Moses and says, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels, or fringes, but tassels, on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. So, okay, go with it. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it. And, you see, it's not just a question of wear tassels, full stop, period, end of story. There was a purpose to wearing the tassels. An important purpose. The tassel itself was of limited value. It was to point you to something. And it says here, at verse 39, you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So there was a purpose to these tassels. It wasn't just that you know, you'd wear a tassel. The point is that everywhere you walked, there'd be tassels all over the place. Every person you walked past, there'd be tassels. You know, walking up and down the aisles of Walmart in ancient Israel, you'd see people with tassels. It would be a reminder, not that tassels are important, but the tassels remind you about God's commandments and to live holy. You know, God could have said, put a woolly hat on with a red feather sticking out of it. And every time you walk past somebody with a woolly hat and a red feather, it would remind you that you've got to keep God's laws. It was just simply a pointer. And of course, in practice, it didn't really work very well. Because Israel, do we know the history of Israel? Were they commandment-keeping, obedient, God-worshipping nation? And they rebelled. So often you can't keep count. And first Israel went into captivity, and then Judah. And of course, when Christ came along, the Pharisees, with the biggest tassels of all, were a bunch of hypocrites who planned and plotted to get Jesus Christ killed. So you see, wearing a tassel, wearing a fringe, does nothing. It was always designed to point you towards the law, the great moral law. And then, of course, the idea would be that you would then keep it. And, of course, they didn't. But God's commandments, God's moral law, has never changed. And you and I are still required to keep it. But now we've got something a little bit better to help us. Look at Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah 31:31. And here we read, that's a sort of prophecy. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. You know, tassels or no tassels. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So, you know, God's great perfect way of life is what I'm calling moral law. That's not gone away. That will never go away. But rather than being, you know, required to keep it with a tassel as a reminder, something else has been given to us. God's actually writing his law in our minds and our hearts. He says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, or look at the tassels and be reminded. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Everybody in this day to come will know God. And God will write his laws in their hearts and in their minds. Look at Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Ezekiel 36, 26. And these two scriptures, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, are quite important to us, because it is the main distinction between the stubborn, carnal, hard-hearted, eyes closed and ears stopped people of Old Testament times and you and I today. So, you know, keep these in our mind at all times. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And that's a big difference. The big difference is that God is going to work with people who have a new heart, put a new spirit in them, his Holy Spirit. That spirit that God gives will actually lead people to walk in his ways and to keep his laws from the inside out. It's not a question of a tassel that reminds you of a law which actually you're so carnal you can't keep anyway. This is from the inside, an actual desire to go God's way. And you and I, as New Testament believers, are under this new covenant. We still must keep God's laws. And after all, let's ask a question, why wouldn't we? Because they are the best way to live. But we don't need a physical reminder like a tassel. We have God's Spirit. Remember, Jesus explained the Helper. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, will bring all things to your remembrance that I've spoken to you. You know, God's the same, Old Testament and New Testament. But we're different to most of the people God dealt with in the Old Testament days. You know, we don't have just a natural mind, you and me. Those who are unconverted aren't all there. There's a piece missing. But you and I have got God's Spirit. God gives us the ability to understand spiritual things and the power to live by them, or at least we should be. So some of the laws that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament don't apply to us today. Some laws were temporary, like the tassels, applicable to a carnal, stiff-necked people whose default position was always rebel, resist, and disobey. But God's moral law has never changed, can't ever change. It defines good from evil. We saw Jesus, you know, telling that young ruler, if you'd enter into life, keep the commandments. Which ones? Well, honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, and so on. We turn to Matthew 22 and verse 34. Matthew 22 and verse 34. We said there are a number of laws, and they're not all equal in value. The law that says don't commit adultery is somewhat more important than the law that says wear a tassel with some blue in it. That should be fairly obvious. Verse 34 of Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, that they gathered together, then one of them, like a Pharisee, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law. What is the first and foremost commandment? The number one. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, that's quite an important little discussion there from Jesus, because he's saying that there's the number one commandment of them all is to love the Lord your God completely. And the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And those two commandments, verse 40 says, the entire law and prophets, the scriptures actually hang upon those two commandments. The Amplified says, these two commandments sum up, and upon them depend all the law and the prophets. You know, that is the foundation of the whole Old Testament. Love towards God and love towards fellow man. And it applied when Jesus said it to his day then. And guess what? It never changes. It applies today. You and I, as in Jesus' day, as in the Law and the Prophets' day, all of us love God with all our heart, love our neighbors as ourselves. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to say that, I think I'm right in quoting him this way, that God's law is love. God is love himself. And love can be split down into two broad commandments, love toward God and love toward fellow man, which is what Jesus just said there. And that itself can be divided into the Ten Commandments. The first four are how to love God in slightly more detail. You know, put him first. Have no other idols of any sort. Never take his name in a disparaging, vain way. Honor his holy time. The next six commandments are how to love your neighbors yourself. Honor your parents. Don't kill people. Don't steal from them. Don't commit adultery with somebody else's wife or husband. And don't bear false testimony and so on. That's all just God's eternal principle of love. And of course, good and evil don't change. God's moral law defines righteousness. It will never change. You know, Paul said in Romans that love is the fulfilling of the law. And that's correct. Love toward God, love toward fellow men. And God's Spirit in you and me should lead us to follow, you know, this way of life, not just in the letter, but even in the spirit and intent. Now, ancient Israel could not grasp this easily. They were a carnal people. They lacked God's Spirit. They were always led astray. I mean, always by those around them. Commonly led astray by their own kings and their own rulers. Frequently led astray by their own false prophets. That is reality. Now, we know that. That's written in the history. So God gave them a number of laws that would help them to at least a limited extent. Would teach them some very basic principles. Would be suitable for, you know, five-year-olds. But for a limited time only. Once spiritual maturity would come, like in the New Testament, when God's Spirit was available to converted people, many of these laws would expire because something better could now be done. You've now got, you know, college-age spiritual mature people versus carnal five-year-olds. And there are a couple of good examples of laws that were temporary, which I think we can look at to bring out the way God deals with our carnal people at their level, which were never really God's best, never his ideal. And that can help us to understand God's ways and his laws a little better. One is the law of sacrifices. But linked to that, the laws of temple worship. Today's message is entitled is, What Were Sacrifices All About? What Were Sacrifices All About? Now, we may not have studied all the sacrifices in great detail, but we probably know there's a lot of them in the Old Testament. And still in Jesus' day, there were plenty of them. Burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and so on. Some voluntary, some compulsory. But starting, let's note that they were God-given laws. There are laws applying to the sacrifices. Look at Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 8. Do all God's laws apply today? Yes or no? If they don't all apply today, which ones don't? How do we know? Do we pick and choose arbitrarily? So we're going to try and get to the root of that, make sure that what we do today is what we should be, and what we're not doing today is what we shouldn't be. So the law of sacrifices and temple worship should give us at least a fairly good understanding of the basic principles. Looking at Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 8, just going to read a few verses here, not getting into the detail because I'm not sure there's huge value personally in that. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, so it's God speaking, red letters, command Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be in the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And more details, but this is the law. This is the law of God, the law of the burnt offering. Look at verse 14. This is the law of the grain offering. So there's rules, regulations, and I guess you had to abide by them or you're in trouble, because this is the law. Look at verse 24. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. So here's a law from the Creator God for the sin offering. It's a law. Chapter 7, verse 1. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. So God's setting out a number of rules, regulations, and laws which you and I clearly don't obey today. So we know we don't do it, but do we know why we don't do it? Look at verse 11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. And then verse 37, summarizing it all. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations, and the sacrifice of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day when he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So these are commandments of the Lord. These are, it says, the law of, you know, this, that, and the other sacrifice. Laws that ancient Israel had to follow. Laws that were given by God. And even today, 2011, you know, there are some sects of the Jews today in Israel who are planning to restart sacrifices. They want to get access to the so-called Temple Mount in Jerusalem. They want to build an altar there. They're already training the priests. They've made some utensils. And the Jews, many at least, still think these laws apply. Because after all, here they are in Scripture. Now, we don't believe that, yet they are in Scripture. So if we choose not to keep the sacrifices, is that an arbitrary decision for us? We don't like the idea of splashing blood everywhere. It seems a bit bloodthirsty, so we'll prefer not to do it. Is that why we don't do it? Well, the answer obviously is no. You know, Scripture makes it clear that God actually never had any real appetite for bloody sacrifices. It was purely a temporary measure. It's no longer required after the Lord Jesus became, if you like, you know, the ultimate sacrifice. And actually, you know, God was never overly keen on sacrifices. He's always, always, always wanted obedience to his moral law, the way of life that works, that produces the good things that God wants from mankind. But, you know, rarely does God find people willing to keep it. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 3. So sacrifices exist way throughout the New Testament, even into the New Testament. But God actually never had much appetite for them. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 3. Yet he gave laws. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, speaking rather forlornly to the people of that day, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. You know, they just looked at a physical temple, which was maybe quite spectacular, and felt somehow that because it was there, they'd be protected and blessed. God was not at all interested in the building of the temple. He was interested in the hearts and minds of the people. And he says, turn. You know, turn while you die, O house of Israel. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, I mean, see what God's looking at here? What's God concerned about? Not concerned about actually a sacrifice, you know, or ox being burnt. He wants his people to live properly. If you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt. If you live right, follow my moral law, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder? Again, what's God got issues with? Stealing, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, Ten Commandments, moral law, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, well, we're delivered to do all these abominations. God wanted his moral law followed. That was his concern at all times. Dropping down to verse 13. And because you've done all these horrible things, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to this house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. That's the northern house of Israel, long since gone. Because they're not living right. And that's what God's concerned about. Are you living right? Are you keeping my big ten? Dropping down to verse 17. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead their dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. I think one translation says buns. This might be like Britain, we have hot cross buns. I don't know if they have them in Canada and the US of A, but Easter time, we certainly in this country have hot cross buns to Easter, who is, of course, the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Dropping down to verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifice and eat meat, for I did not speak to your fathers. Notice this. I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Apparently when God first brought them out in the Exodus, it wasn't on his mind. I did not speak to your fathers or command them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. It wasn't primary. It wasn't top of the agenda. It wasn't really on the list. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice and I'll be your God and you shall be my people. Walk in all the ways I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. And so, you know, God said, I didn't initially raise the question of burnt offerings and sacrifices. My key was, walk in my ways. You know, sacrifices were never a priority to God. They were added because of Israel's stubbornness to teach them a lesson. You know, as a penalty if you sin, you have to bring an ox or a goat or a sheep or a lamb or a pigeon or something. It was a reminder you'd done wrong. But sacrifices were never God's best. He wanted obedience. You know, walk in my ways. Obey my voice. He wanted a people who shared his values and outlook. You know, obviously if somebody brought God a valuable offering, God would acknowledge that. But it was the heart of the person that God was looking at, not the sacrifice. Look at Psalms 40, verse 4. Psalms 40 and verse 4. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us. Can it be recounted to you in order? If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Notice, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Okay, God never has any huge relish for sacrifices. Wasn't what he was looking for. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. What he's saying is, sacrifice, offering, burnt offering, sin offering, you don't need those, God. You don't want those, God. What you're looking for is this attitude. Verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written in my heart. The NET translation says, receiving sacrifices and offerings are not your primary concern. You make that quite clear to me. Carries on, I want to do what pleases you, my God. Your law dominates my thoughts. God has always wanted hearts and minds that choose to live by his standards of righteousness, by his law, his great moral law. He's never had a great desire for sacrifice and offering. And of course, for you and me today, God's Spirit does write his laws in our hearts. That's what God's always wanted. Look at Psalms 51. We begin in verse 1. This is a well-known psalm. I think we often sing this on a sort of Passover evening. It's after David's mega problem with Bathsheba, and when he'd been corrected by Nathan the prophet. So Psalms 51 and verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Drop down to 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Now, David knew that. David knew what God was looking for. It was a broken heart. It was a truly repentant heart. Not, you know, 25,000 sheep burning in a fire. God's never been hugely interested in the sacrifices themselves. Obviously, it could indicate somebody with an attitude of gratitude, trying to show God physically, you know, that they really appreciate their blessings, and God looks at the heart. He does enjoy a person's attitude, but beasts, sacrifices, blood, not a real turn on for God. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, David understood that. It wasn't a question of more and bigger animals to sort of chop round the throat and toss on fires. It was a heart that was converted and humble and obedient. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 10. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 10. This is the days of Samuel, strangely enough, in 1 Samuel, and Saul, who, of course, blew it. Get some of the story. Let's pick it up in verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night, because Saul had not done what he was told to do, dropping down to verse 17. So Samuel said to Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil to do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people, so time to share the blame somewhat, finger pointing, but the people, you know, that rabble, took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice, I guess he's thinking on his feet rather quickly, to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, and here's the lesson for us, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. God's never going to be impressed by lots of sheep and oxen. He is going to be very pleased with obedience, and somebody who heeds, hears and obeys his voice. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And so, again, it's very plain that obedience, listening to God, heeding him, far, far more pleasing to God than sacrifice or burnt offerings. Look at Hosea chapter 6. Don't go to Hosea very often, do we? Hosea chapter 6. In fact, I can't remember the last time I was there. Page 888, if you've got my Bible. It was after Daniel. If you can find Daniel, next one along is Hosea. Hosea 6 and page 774 for Carolyn. Hosea 6:6. Oh, start in verse 4. Let's start there. Oh, 6. Define 6:6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That's what God looks for. Verse 4 says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the early dew. It goes away. You know, the people weren't faithful. They weren't honest. They didn't stay true to God. It was just like, you know, the early morning clouds. They just disappeared in no time. And verse 8, God says, I desire mercy, or the margin says faithfulness or loyalty. God's not saying, give me more animals. He says, I desire mercy or faithfulness or loyalty, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God in your hearts more than burnt offerings. So even though we see plenty of sacrifices in the Old Testament, it wasn't really what God was interested in. It was the hearts of the people. And you know, God would appreciate occasionally somebody's heart if they were showing him their gratitude. But far more important to God was obedience and a humble heart. Look at Micah 6 and verse 6. A few more books along. Micah 6 and verse 6. The story should be fairly clear, really. Sacrifices, there was a law of sacrifices. Many laws, rules and regulations. Was God that concerned? Well, he gave them and they had to be obeyed, but really it was never God's best it wasn't really what he wanted. He wasn't that concerned about animals burning by the mountains. It was what's in people's hearts that he was really keen on. Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How do I approach God? How am I going to please him? How am I going to show my sort of affection for him? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased if I come along with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I do all these tremendous sacrifices, you know, thousands and thousands and rivers of oil? And the answer is no. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? God's not bothered by all these sacrifices. He really, really looks forward to the man or woman who does justly, who loves mercy, and who will walk humbly with him. You know, God has never changed. His perfect way is holy and just and good. It's good for individuals, it's good for families, it's good for nations. It was good then, and in Micah's day, Hosea's day, it's good in the world tomorrow. But, you know, back in those early days when God's Spirit wasn't generally available, God set out temporary laws like the sacrifices to get, you know, some understanding in place. But also, linked to this, the sacrifices didn't exist in isolation. People didn't just pop out the back garden and throw an ox in the fire. That's not how it happened. The sacrifices were the center of the temple worship system. The temple, or the tabernacle to start with, but it became, you know, Solomon's temple, and then another temple after that, the one that Jesus would visit. The temple had altars, remember, holy of holies, table of showbread. There were priests, the high priest, there were Levites. There were ceremonial washings and cleansing. There were rules for who could be a priest, how the sacrifices would be slaughtered, what happened to different parts of the animal's body. It was an intricate system of rules and regulations. Things had to be done a certain way. And people who were ceremonially unclean couldn't go into the temple, couldn't participate, would have to wait till they were ceremonially clean. And the sacrifices were the heart and the core of the temple and temple worship. So it wasn't just sacrifices. The sacrifices were part of this bigger system of worship at the tabernacle and then the temple. But where is it now? Well, because it's gone. The temple was destroyed way back around 70 AD. There's no more high priest, no more priesthood, no more altars, no more sacrifices. They're all gone. Although, of course, the Jews would like to, I think, restart them, and they might be successful in part. But, of course, it would never be God's temple then, it would be the Jews' temple. But this temple system and sacrifices didn't just stop because the Romans destroyed them. God was moving on. The temple system had run its course, had done its work, and God was moving on now from a carnal nation served by a physical temple and physical priesthood to a spiritual nation who themselves would form a spiritual temple with a spiritual high priest, and that'd be the Lord Jesus, of course, and the physical sacrifices had been replaced. The Lord Jesus himself was, of course, the ultimate perfect sacrifice once for all time. Now, we don't have to sort of deduce that by being clever, because the book of Hebrews makes it all clear. The book of Hebrews is pointing out the superiority. How much better is the Lord Jesus as high priest? How much better is the modern spiritual temple worship than the old physical temple? Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and beginning in verse 1. I mean, you could have looked at those earlier verses and said, well, I can see here that, you know, that God's looking for obedience to his moral law, people that are going to live right, live properly, you know, love God and love their neighbor. I can see that ultimately killing animals and splashing blood around is not really what God's after, and therefore I can deduce that's not for us today. That might be fairly logical, but we haven't got to rely on just a bit of human logic there, because the scripture itself makes it plain. If we pick up the story in Hebrews chapter 9, then indeed, verse 1, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Now, ordinances is regulations, rules, or laws of divine service. This was the tabernacle once upon a time. Then it was the temples, and the temples had rules, regulations, ordinances. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or holy place, and behind the second veil, this big curtain, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, you know, the holy of holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, also the Aaron's rod that budded, plus the tablets of the covenant, Ten Commandments, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So Paul is saying that there was a temple and a temple worship system with rules, regulations, and utensils, and equipment, and laws, and a certain way of doing things. Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, and later the temple, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And that was the Day of Atonement. I think we know the story there. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this. So here's God's Spirit providing some teaching, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to his mind, to his conscience. So the Holy Spirit is showing that whilst this system existed, it implied you could not get into God's throne room in heaven. It was symbolic, verse 9, for the present time, because these gifts, these offerings, these sacrifices cannot make your conscience better, can't cleanse you. Concerned, verse 10, only with foods and drinks, various washings. If you're ceremonially unclean, you do sometimes, you know, wash in a stream, wash all your clothes, do things like that. And fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That's not the Reformation. I'm not talking of Mr. Luther and other people of that nature in the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s. This is the time of setting things straight. I'm talking really about the New Testament times. So it says here, what is it? These rules and regulations of foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances were imposed until the time of setting things straight. It's temporary to a point in time, and then at that point in time the things are over. Carrying on to verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So there was a high priest physically, but hold on a moment, we've got a great spiritual high priest, the Lord Jesus himself. And he's high priest not of a physical sanctuary, but of a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we've got a far better high priest, part of a far greater temple or tabernacle, whose blood is far superior to any blood of a goat or a calf, or a calf. So very different. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, talking of this law of sacrifices, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Look, it's limited. It does hardly any good at all. You know, offering a sheep or a goat or a pigeon or something doesn't make the offerer perfect, because it's only shedding blood and burning things. It's got real limitations. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It was never the point. Only a reminder. Better than nothing. At least you'd pay some attention to your sins if you had to bring some expensive animal as a part payment towards your transgression. They might remind you the need to wish had some more power to keep God's ways. Might drive you to recognize the need for God's help. But sacrifices, they could never change your heart. They're never meant to. That doesn't happen. Verse 5, therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me, a physical body, in burnt offerings and sacrifice of our sin, you had no pleasure. They really meant nothing to God. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do your will, O God. Now that's, of course, what God's after, doing his will. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law of sacrifices. And then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. The first is the sacrificial law. It's taken away, it's done away, to establish the second, which is doing God's will. The Amplified says, he does away with and annuls the first order so that he might inaugurate and establish the second order. Or the RSV says, he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. In verse 8, the sacrifices are abolished to establish, verse 9, the second coming to do God's will, to keep his perfect moral law. So we can see, hopefully, that's a sort of fairly or moderately complicated chapter, verse 9 and I guess verse 10, but a few times you can see that the sacrifices were extraordinarily limited in what they could do. God never really wanted them. He's always, always, always wanted people whose hearts were turned to him to do his will. And of course, 5 or 10 years after this was written, the physical temple itself was completely destroyed. Nothing left of that entire system. It had served its purpose. It had been a reminder of sin, had given some discipline, there'd been an opportunity occasionally to show God, some thanks for his goodness by bringing an offering or two. But that time was up. There was a better way now, the way God actually always wanted. A people who were truly converted and received his spirit, who desired to grow in grace and knowledge, whose hearts and minds were being changed. Jesus Christ, now the high priest, his sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, and the people themselves actually being God's spiritual temple, able now to worship God in a spiritual manner. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Therefore, remember, says Paul to the Gentiles, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. And verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, you know, you Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice verse 21, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So the Gentiles, even along with the people of Judah, are now growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation or a dwelling place of God himself. You see, the old physical temple was just a building. God could care less about a building. It doesn't matter that it's got a lot of gold and fancy timber and marble. God doesn't fancy dwelling in a building. But he will dwell in people, in saints, in his holy temple. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. So in some ways, it's not everything is just sort of cancelled, it's just improved upon. The old physical temple with a physical priesthood and physical rules and regulations and physical animal sacrifices has sort of been superseded by a spiritual temple, a spiritual high priest, by spiritual people worshipping God the right way. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So there is a temple, but it's no longer a physical building, you know, which Herod had helped to construct. And with people selling, you know, sheep and goats and so on. It says, you, saints, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a different audience to the Old Testament. You know, God's relationship with them was always one of endless provocation, rebellion, disobedience. But now God has a people whose laws are in their hearts. His sons and daughters working with him. There's no need of a temporary crutch of a physical temple, animal sacrifices, or, you know, washings or other fleshly ordinances. They had a place at the time, but they were basic, physical, temporary. Let's look at Leviticus 12 and verse 1. Just look at a couple of the rules that used to attach to that old physical temple, that system of temple worship and sacrifices, which are now gone because the entire system has gone. Leviticus 12. I think we were here at the very beginning a few weeks ago. I'll just nail this one before we finish. Leviticus 12 and verse 1 through 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. So this is red letters. This is God speaking. Here are some laws. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin, the boy, shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. A bit longer if it's a little girl baby. And some people say, well, does that mean that, you know, women should or should not come to church within a week or two of their baby being born? Doesn't the scripture say, after all, that, you know, you've got to stay away for, you know, 40 days or thereabouts, or even longer? And the answer is no, because this was a temple rule. It's a tabernacle at this stage, but it became the temple rule. It's to do with ceremonial cleanness around the temple. There were similar rules with a woman's monthly periods, but this was related to ceremonial cleanness required, you know, around the temple. It was a physical ordinance. We saw in Hebrews reference to washings, ceremonial cleanings, but that entire system has gone, doesn't exist. There were a number of rules and regulations that surrounded the temple worship, the sacrifices, the ceremonial ritual cleansings that were required, and that's one of them. It has no place today because spiritual temple, spiritual people, spiritual high priest, and today even the Gentiles, of course, are included. Look at Leviticus 21, another strange rule that some people have actually amazingly raised. Leviticus 21 and verse 16. Because somebody's actually asked the question, should men who wear glasses, even reading glasses, be allowed to be ministers? And this is a passage they turn to, sort of, anyway. And the Lord spoke to Moses, so red letters, God's law, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants and succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. Ooh, any defect in your out. For any man who has a defect shall not approach a man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scab, or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both holy and most holy. Only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar, because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And people say, well, look, it tells you there that a man with a defect in his eye, for example, mustn't approach God. So doesn't that apply to the ministers today? Any minister today who's lame or has an eye problem, has to put reading glasses on when he reads the scriptures, he can't be minister, can he? Now, I knew a minister a few years back, all the way through worldwide into PCG, who had only one hand. Now, is he scripturally disqualified? Is a hand missing? Or, you know, has to put on reading glasses? Is he scripturally disqualified? Answer, no, 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 because these rules applied to the priests officiating at the temple and the tabernacle. They are temple worship rules. The temple, the tabernacle, has gone, as has its priesthood, by the way. There aren't any priests today other than you and me. And there was an underlying reason, of course, to God's, you know, rules, if you think about them. You know, you're going to picture the Lord Jesus Christ. The high priest would go in there, you know, once a year, behind the veil, to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. He's going to picture the Lord Jesus Christ. He wouldn't want it to be smelly with a white stick trying to sort of find his way around, would you? So he'd have to be clean, washed several times, immaculate garments, and not one eye missing and one ear missing and hopping about in one leg. So there were good reasons for what God said, but the laws were part and parcel of temple worship, tabernacle worship, and that system built around ceremonial cleanness, sacrifices, and similar. And there are a number of laws given in that connection. Sometimes we can see the wisdom in them, sometimes they look a bit strange, but they are all gone. Let's close looking at John 4 and verse 19. We'll take this a bit further next week, because a few other oddball laws that are linked into the temple worship system. But John 4, that's why it's important to discern between what laws we're looking at. God's moral law and its application, the civil law of Israel, the bad laws that God gave temporarily, the temple worship laws. You might see an underlying principle of God that we can think is wise, but the laws themselves in some cases, you know, they're history now. Look at John 4 and verse 19. This is Jesus by the well on his way up or down from Samaria. And he says, verse 19, the woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem, the temple, is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So the temple and temple worship with its laws and sacrifices is fairly simple in some ways. It's clear. It's an illustration that some Old Testament laws no longer apply to us today. The reason is clear. The scriptures are clear. And there's no need to be, you know, doubtful or wonder. Next week we'll look at some other laws, use this as a stepping stone to see what else applies or doesn't apply. At some point, of course, we will have to check out the Sabbath and the holy days and clean and unclean meats, but we'll do that another time. So for now, let's close the Bible study for today.